Well, if we go back in Scripture to Exodus chapter 2, that's where we are this morning. Exodus chapter 2. You know, you get the sense when you're in Exodus that Moses is being as brief as he possibly can be. He doesn't even mention here in Exodus chapter 2 the name of his mother or his father. He doesn't mention the name of Pharaoh's daughter. Those items of interest he considers to be unimportant. It's the truth of what happened. That's the essence of what's important here. And you can see that with 1 and 2, he really seems to be in a hurry, in a sense. Because from 3 on, we see the Lord arrive in a dramatic way. The burning bush in chapter 3, and from that point onward, this confrontation with Pharaoh, the exodus out of Egypt, and then they come up to Mount Sinai to see the glory of the Lord and hear his voice as he relates to them the Ten Commandments. So he seems to be moving toward that. What's the focal point of life? It's not about me, it's not about Joseph, it's not about us, it's about the Lord. And that's what Exodus is about. It's about the Lord. So there is, in this chapter, a yearning for deliverance. A yearning for deliverance from oppression and evil. In the first 10 verses, we can see it with Moses' parents and his parents' peers. They yearn for deliverance. And even as we see the adult Moses in verses 11 through 22, there's that yearning that is there. He, too, yearns for deliverance for God's people. And then as he is away from them, the latter portion of Exodus in verses 23, 24, and 25, we see that Pharaoh dies and the people are still groaning under their bondage and they're yearning for deliverance. So in a sense, we see these three generations, Moses' parents, Moses and his peers, and then even those born after when that Pharaoh dies and a new Pharaoh comes in his place as well. It also, this chapter, answers questions for us. The first being, how did Moses actually come on the scene? That's what's written about here. How was he preserved by God from this terrible mandate of destruction by Pharaoh? How did he grow up? What was he like? What did he do? Why did he go away from Egypt? Why did he go to Midian? And what did he do there? And then, of course, from chapter 3 on, we see why he came back to Egypt. So there's questions that are answered. You can break the chapter into three parts if you look at the yearning of Moses' parents and Moses' yearning and then the new generation. You could also break this chapter into two parts. Moses from newborn to 40 years old. And then the second part of the chapter is Moses from 40 to 80 years old. So it breaks itself very easily into that fashion. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning, newborn to 40. And we're going to look at the birth and deliverance of Moses, and then the care and the cultivation of Moses. The birth and deliverance of Moses is in the first 6 verses, and then the care and the cultivation of Moses is in verses 7 through 10. The big idea in this chapter is this. The Lord creates in His people a yearning for deliverance from evil. And the key here is to remember that while they wait, they must prepare for God's deliverance. So God creates that yearning within us, and then while we wait for Him to do that, we must prepare for God's deliverance. So you can see how this is divided. I want to go through the verses, and then at the end, I'll pick up those main points again, and then we'll look at the application to close the message. So let's once more focus on the first six verses, the birth and the deliverance of Moses. That's our first main point. There's four things that I want to communicate to you here under this heading. The first being this, that the hope in God Himself is clearly evident. We can see that, verses 1 and 2, that there was a man of the house of Levi who went and took as his wife a daughter of Levi, and so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. There's a hope in God for deliverance. And here, there's a hope in God Himself that's evident in hiding Moses away so that he might be preserved until they know what to do. It was a great risk that was taken by Moses' parents. Their names are Amram and Jochebed. We find that out in chapter 6, verse 20. So it was a great risk that was taken, not only for Moses' life, but for their own lives as well. But they were fearless. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says this, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child." Now, let's just take that statement for a minute. A beautiful child. It says that here in verse 2, Exodus 2. Because they saw he was a beautiful child. In some ancient cultures, a child's form and his temperament were markers of God's favor upon that child. And so they see the beauty and the temperament of Moses, and they think about how God has been favoring His people, and surely God must be favoring this boy. And so they hide him. What else does it say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23? Well, it says this, "They were not afraid of the king's command." In other words, they were not afraid to die for disobeying Pharaoh's mandate. They were fearless. Hebrews 11, verse 23. So those together with what we have here in Exodus chapter 2. Now in the land of Goshen, where Jacob and his 12 sons and their households settled under Joseph, remember, Joseph had them brought down. And there is an ancient city there called Avaris. Avaris would later be swallowed up by Per-Rameses. And that's important because that is a city that is mentioned as one of the cities that the Hebrews built. But Per-Rameses is actually Avaris. It's on the east side of the Lower Nile. And archaeologists have uncovered many Asiatic graves there. Those Asiatics come from the Levant and Asia up there in Canaan, the land of Canaan, and as it circles over toward Turkey. So many Asiatic graves have been uncovered in Avaris. And these included, clearly, Israelites. There were graves there of Israelites in this city. So it fits perfectly within the biblical framework and the chronology. And I mention Avaris because when archaeologists go to other burial sites and they dig, they often find babies that are buried there, and usually the ratio is close to maybe 25%. But here in Avaris, that's nearly 50%. So death was a very real threat to these male newborns. But as I said last Sunday, Pharaoh's mandate failed spectacularly. The people continued to grow and gain in strength. But I bring that up because hiding Moses, who was born under a death sentence, shows a real trust in the Lord for his safety. They were ones who trusted in God himself. So the hope in God is evident there by his parents hiding him from Egyptian eyes for 3 months. Second thing that I want to draw to your attention is that there is a hope, not only in God himself, but a hope in God's promises. And that's evident. We look at verses 3 and 4. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. There's a hope in God's promises, and it's clear because what happened? They built this little ark. They built a little bassinet, and Jochebed daubed it within and out with pitch to make it waterproof, and then blankets there to put the baby in and to cover the baby. And we could ask the question, well, what promises are you talking about? The Bible wasn't written yet. Moses hadn't written Genesis yet. And yet they had a history of God's favor upon them through their ancestors, Joseph and Abraham. And even before that, they would remember creation and the flood. So I point you all the way back to Adam and Eve. And after the fall, there is the promise of a deliverer that would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And there was always a hope that was kept alive for that deliverer to come. And of course, we know that that deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that has destroyed the works of the devil. So there was that promise that they were clinging to. And of course, the example of Noah and his family. Noah and his family lived in a time when people were rapidly losing their faith. Much oppression, violence overwhelmed the earth. 8 people survived the flood in the ark. So they would remember that. God's favor rested upon Noah. And when the door of the ark opened up, it opened up to a new life. So that would be in their mind. And also, they thought about their ancestor Abraham. Abraham was given God's promises regarding his descendants. God told him specifically that they would be afflicted for 400 years by another nation, but they would come out of that nation with great possessions. And many had to wonder during that time, how close to that fulfillment were they? So they clung to the promises that God gave to Abraham. And also remember Joseph. Joseph says in Genesis 50, in his dying words, he says, God will surely visit his people and he will bring them out of Egypt to that land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So these are those promises that they were clinging to, and Moses' family relied upon them. They saw God's favor upon his people, and so they relied upon that for the deliverance of their son. Surely the Lord would direct Moses' little ark to a place of safety, a place of refuge. They may have said to themselves, we don't know how all of that's going to work out. We just know that God will have favor on this child. Watch. Watch and see. And of course we see in verse 4 that Miriam is watching from afar. So hope in God's promises and hope in God himself. So what's the third thing here under this heading of birth and deliverance of Moses? Well, we see in verse 5, curiosity. Curiosity moved Pharaoh's daughter to act. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Curiosity moved her to have her maidservant go and fetch that little bassinet and bring it to her. Now remember, I've been speaking about the settlement there with the Israelites, a settlement that was one of the largest cities in the ancient world. It was very well organized. It was laid out on a grid pattern. It was at the mouth of two branches of the Nile that had split off. It was densely populated, and it had a harbor that could hold up to 300 ships. The size of this city would be as if you would go to the stoplight there in town and go all the way over to Pioneerville. And then from the stoplight all the way south till about Little Muddy Creek. About 3.5 miles by 3.5 miles. It was huge, and it was packed with people. And Pharaoh's estate and Pharaoh's Egyptian servants all lived on that same settlement where the Israelites had their homes. So they were near to each other. So this is why the ark then is put in among the reeds, to where Pharaoh's daughter would come out, bathe in the river, and notice this little ark. But it would have been easy for it to get loose of the reeds because the river had current. And then it could have been easy to miss seeing it. Easy, even in fact, to just simply ignore it, this little tiny basket on the river. Ignore it. But Pharaoh's daughter was curious enough to send her maiden to bring it to her. God put curiosity in her heart. We see a fourth thing here in verse 6. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Not only curiosity moving Pharaoh's daughter to act, but compassion moving Pharaoh's daughter to save. Compassion moving her to save this baby. Notice in God's providence that Pharaoh's daughter is the one that opened the little ark, not the maidservant that went to fetch it. Didn't say, hey, look, what's inside? And lift the lid and the maidservant call back. No, the maidservant was told to fetch it, and she would open it up like a treasure box. And immediately the baby weeps. And that moves the impulse within her to comfort a crying baby. She had compassion on him. Now, she knew it was one of the Hebrews' children. maybe because of the blanket material that is in there to identify this baby as a Hebrew child. But something very important here. She did not despise Moses. She had compassion on him. God put compassion in her heart. Now, you know, some are really hard against others, especially children that are not their own. You know, they just have an affinity for their own children, but they don't have a real love for others and their children. And yet, what was God doing in Pharaoh, this enemy of God's people? Well, he was putting curiosity and compassion within her. God was doing this in order to save Moses from a certain death. You can see how Moses' parents, their prayers are being answered right in front of the eyes of Miriam. See, it would have been just as easy for Pharaoh's daughter to drown this baby to please her father. But the Lord not only put compassion within her, he put a desire within her to save him. And more than that, to actually take him as her own. What a remarkable work that God is doing in this enemy of God's people. It was a risky move on her part to take this baby as her own. And yet somehow, miraculously, again, in God's providence, she persuaded her father, the Pharaoh, not to kill this newborn child. Now, I want you to think about this with me. There is no better protection for Moses the deliverer, under this mandate of Pharaoh, than to be taken in by Pharaoh's daughter and raised as her own son. No better protection. Great grace is seen. And it does remind us of that verse that is often quoted in the Proverbs. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Certainly the Lord was doing that here with Pharaoh's daughter and even with Pharaoh himself, because when Pharaoh found out, he didn't destroy Moses either. So the birth and deliverance of Moses, we see these four things: hope in God himself, hope in God's promises, curiosity moving Pharaoh's daughter to act, and compassion moving her to save. Let's take a look at the second point here, the care and cultivation of Moses, verses 7 through 10. There are three things that I want to draw your attention to under this heading. The first thing is this. We see this in 7 and 8. Under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses is nursed by his own mother, Jochebed, until weaned. His sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Why does she say that? Why does she say from the Hebrew women? Well, this is her brother, so there's an affection there, there's a love there. But it was seen and noted in those cultures that Hebrew children didn't take the Egyptian breast. They only would take the breast of their own kind. So Miriam is saying something very logical to her. "You want me to go get a Hebrew woman to nurse this child for you?" And of course, the answer is yes, go. And so the maiden went and called the child's mother. Now, when was a child typically weaned? According to Jewish tradition, Isaac was weaned at 2 years old. And you look at Genesis 21, and you don't see that in the text, but Jewish tradition puts it at 2 years old. Other scripture, though, that we can look at so that you can write them down as a reference. In Hezekiah's reforms, 3 years old seems to be the age a Levite child weaned could begin helping his father's household do whatever the assigned work was in the temple. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 16. Samuel, we remember, was given to Eli, the priest, after Hannah had weaned him. And there were three bulls that were sacrificed, which seems to connote that he was 3 years old when he was weaned. In fact, some manuscripts actually say a three-year-old bull. Our text says three bulls were sacrificed. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24. And another scripture that we could refer to is in Leviticus 27, verse 6. And it seems to be that the age of a weaned child might even go up to 5 years old because of how the male children were evaluated at that time. So the long and short of it with regard to weaning is this. It usually occurred between 2 and 3, and sometimes 5, depending on the child. The point is this. Jochebed had 3 to 5 years to make a lasting impact on her son Moses before she gave him up to Pharaoh's daughter. You know, the bonus here is that she's paid to nurse her own son. So the first thing we see is that Moses is nursed by his own mother Jochebed until weaned. And then the second thing I want you to note is that under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses is nurtured in the Lord by his own mother until weaned. Verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Well, what do we see in there? We see her nursing him. But we've talked about their trust in God. We've talked about their remembrance of God's promises. So Jochebed's training of her son Moses began on that very first day. She must have sung of the Lord while she was nursing, spoke of the Lord while little Moses was running around the house, even before that, crawling around the house. She filled the house with the love of the Lord and a love for the Lord because she knew that her time was short. So she maximized every opportunity with him. You know, Paul encourages us to do the same thing. He says in Ephesians 5, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Here was Jochebed. She was redeeming the time. And we've already read in Deuteronomy 6 the importance of parents teaching their children specifically about the Lord, the one God. Amram, although he's not mentioned here in the text, we know that Amram is involved in Moses' upbringing. He's the father of Miriam and of Aaron and of Moses. And Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was brought up in his father's household. You see, the father sets the tone for instruction. The father sets the example in the household for instruction. So Amram, too, is involved with Moses' upbringing for this period of 3 to 5 years. It's interesting, we find out about Amram in chapter 6, verse 20, that he lived to be 137 years old. So he certainly saw Moses grow up with Pharaoh's daughter, and Moses as a man at 40, and then as he disappears into Midian and returns as an 80-year-old man, it may be that Amram is still alive. I mean, he doesn't die until he's 137 years old. Take 80 away from that. That's 57, if my math is correct. Maybe he saw the return of his son, Moses, when he was 80. He's involved in the upbringing, as is Jochebed. They train him, and they bring the word of the Lord to bear upon his little mind and heart. The third thing here is that after this weaning is over, Moses is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. We see that in verse 10. And then, as Stephen says, Moses is trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Acts chapter 7, verse 22 points that out. We see in verse 10 here in Exodus 2, the child grew, and she, that is Jochebed, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Imagine how hard it is to give up your son after 3 years, or 4 years, or 5 years with him. How hard that must have been for Amram and Jochebed. And yet Jochebed, she trusted the Lord to preserve him. And again, she could go back and she could look at the history of her family and recognize that Abraham lived in a house with his father who was an idolater. And yet Abraham was not an idolater. She could even look at something closer where Jacob is one who is not an idolater, but a worshiper of the Lord. And he is confronted by his uncle Laban when he seeks to take his household away. And Rachel had grabbed, what does it say? The teraphim, the household gods, the little statuettes on the mantelpiece above the fireplace. And she sat on them in the saddle. Jacob wasn't an idolater. So Jochebed could see how Moses could be preserved from the idolatry of Egypt if God was with him. And she prayed that way when she released Moses to Pharaoh's daughter. She trusted the Lord to preserve Moses. Pharaoh's daughter indeed adopts Moses. He became her son. She names him, "I drew him out of the Nile." Now here's something about Egyptian belief. They believed that the Nile River was the life giver to them. It was the life giver. It was magical. It was a magical and mystical river that was godlike and worshipped at times with other false gods. So it's very plausible to see that Pharaoh's daughter could look upon this basket with a child on it as a gift from the gods to her. She takes him in, and he becomes hers. And Stephen goes on to say in that verse in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, that not only was Moses knowledgeable of and wise in Egyptian customs and cultures. He was well trained in it. He was trained in all of it. So much so that he includes this statement that Moses was mighty in words and deeds. So there was tradition about Moses, what he did when he was there in Pharaoh's household. Jewish tradition says that he led Pharaoh's army at one point. He negotiated between countries and peoples. He made treaties. He defeated the Ethiopians. He was involved in various building projects and improvements. We don't see that here in the text, but we see with the statement of Stephen that clearly there was some Jewish tradition that said Moses spoke in a mighty way and did some very awesome things. Again, Moses overlooks all of that. Because what's the important thing to Moses? From chapter 3 on, it's the Lord and the Lord's mighty works. So he doesn't even look upon those former accomplishments. That's a lesson for us. But think for a moment how important that experience and training would be for him when he returns at 80 years old. God would certainly use that training and experience so that he would go right into the court of Pharaoh and confront him. So this is the care and the cultivation of Moses. This is also the birth and the deliverance of Moses. And I want to pick up those strains now and apply it in our situation to close this message. Under this first at birth and deliverance of Moses, there's three things I want to share with you by way of application. Three things. First, as Christians, we yearn for deliverance from this present evil age. God has put that within us. We don't want to compromise with this age. We don't want to simply roll over and let this evil age do what it will with us. We remember there's a promise of deliverance by the Lord at his return for all those that have been given to him. And what are we commanded to do? While we wait for him, we are to be watchful and to prepare. Prepare for the Lord's return. Prepare for the Lord's deliverance. It's just what Jochebed did. It's just what the people of Israel, who were faithful to him, did. They prepared for God to deliver them from their enemies. So we yearn for deliverance. And if we are not preparing for that deliverance right now, how can we have any confidence that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God is putting that yearning within us. If you don't have that yearning, what's happening? Do you belong to him? Because the life that he gives you, that new birth that he gives you, makes you long to be delivered from evil so that you might be with him forever. God does all of that. He creates anticipation. He creates expectation within us that he will follow through with his word. Do you have that? If you have that, if that is so, then you will have a heart to prepare to meet him face to face, just like we sung in our hymn this morning, face to face with Christ our Savior. Second thing, as Christian parents, we should be greatly concerned for our children. greatly concerned for our children, our grandchildren. We see that in Moses' parents in this chapter. They had a hope in the Lord, a hope in His promises, and our hope is in the Lord too. We pray that the Lord would preserve our children physically from harm and danger. And we are all struck by the tragedy of young people losing their lives at a young age. I mean, it's in the headlines. People we don't even know. Young people, children, losing their lives because of the violence and stupidity of men. Our hearts break for that. And our hearts ought to break for our children and for the children of other believers. All of us are born into this world under a sentence of death. Why so? Because we are children of Adam. And Adam is not a figment. Adam is not fiction. You and I didn't come from space aliens that seeded the planet. If you don't believe that there ever was a historical pair named Adam and Eve that walked upon the earth, then you will also have problems with the issues the Bible addresses on sin, on death, on the atonement, and on judgment. You must believe that there is such a pair that was specially created by God, Adam and Eve. You know, if you have problems there, you will also have problems in understanding who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. So our prayer as Christian parents is not only for our children's physical well-being, but also for their eternal well-being. They are not born Christians because they came from Christian parents. We recognize who they are and we recognize what they truly need for life. And that's a new birth, new life. Our children must be born again, as the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Ye must be born again. We sung that hymn this morning. It is truth, divine truth. That new birth is an act of God's sovereign grace. He regenerates the soul from its state of spiritual death. He makes it alive again. He gives life in Christ because of what Christ has done. And then the Lord gives faith for us to exercise. We exercise it first in obedience to His call. That call to come to Him through Christ Jesus in order to receive everlasting forgiveness and eternal life. John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." Has the Lord drawn you to Christ? Jesus goes on further. He says, "And I will raise him up at the last day. The one who comes to me." So God gives that new birth and faith and obedience that springs from that faith. As the Father drawn you to Christ, and has He drawn your children to Christ, your grandchildren to Christ? The blood that was shed by Christ Jesus on the cross, that blood atones for all the sins of God's elect. Because Jesus was their sin bearer, appointed by God. They are publicly and legally declared righteous in His sight by their faith in Christ and what He alone has done for them. He is the one that saves His people from their sins. It's not just someone who saves from Pharaoh or from people who are like Pharaoh, but He actually saves His people from their sins. He reconciles them to God so that there is no more guilt before Him, but pardon. There's no more hatred toward God, but love. And there's no more fighting against God and His Word, but peace. Jesus does that in us because He's reconciled us to God by His precious blood. These ones who have experienced the new birth then spend the rest of their life in gratitude, love, and devotion to the God who redeemed them. They're actively involved in a local body of believers to learn more of Christ, to be obedient to Christ. And our prayers as Christian parents are for the eternal salvation of our children and our grandchildren. We don't pray for fortune and fame. We pray for everlasting forgiveness and eternal life. So are you doing that? Are you yearning for your children and your grandchildren to be delivered from evil forever? Are you praying for their eternal well-being? Are you yourself born again of God's Spirit? Is He calling on you to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ? Ask God to give you that. Ask God to give you that yearning for yourself, for your children, for your grandchildren. And then another thing that we note here is your faith evident? Is it tangible? You see, Jochebed's faith was tangible. How so? She built an ark for her son. She set Moses in it, no doubt with much prayer. And then she set it among the reeds. She released it so that God would show up. God would favor him. And her daughter Miriam saw her do all of that. The point I'm making is that her faith acted. It wasn't just words. Her faith acted. Her mind, her heart, her words all found their proper outlets in the actions of her hands and feet. So I ask you, how is your faith tangible? What do others see? What do you do to demonstrate your faith? Are you just words? Or are you more than that in the things of God? We've been looking at James downstairs in Sunday school. We remember the verse. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That faith is dead. We need a God-given faith that shows up and we see it in more than just words. We see it in behavior and actions. And then just a couple of things here under this second made head about care and cultivation of Moses for our application. We have a mandate from God to look to the training of our children and grandchildren from the earliest days and to make the most of our time. Because we do not know when they will be taken from us. Or conversely, we may be taken from them. I still remember years ago, a pastor down in Mexico who lost his son at 7 years old to cancer. All the times that they had, they made the most of every moment. And at the end, this 7-year-old boy professed a faith and love for Jesus Christ. He looked on to his Savior and that reward to come. But how heartbreaking to lose a child that early. And we can think of children losing their parents because of sickness or because of tragedy. So we have a mandate from God to look to the training of our children and grandchildren right from the start. God has given us sons and daughters. So let's be like Hannah. Let's give our sons and daughters to the Lord in prayer and in instruction and also the examples that we give them. We cannot expect them to be devoted to the Lord if we are not devoted to the Lord. And not all your children may believe in the Lord and follow Him. But let us not be that contributing factor in their unbelief. So I ask, how is your prayer life regarding your kids, your grandkids? What godly examples are you giving them? How consistent is your witness, and how winsome is it? And I want you to note that Jochebed began her instruction in the things of the Lord to Moses before he could even understand, before he could even speak. Remember, she only had 3 years, maybe 5 at the most. That didn't stop her. So she dug out canals from his ears to his mind right from day one. And she made them deep and straight and filled with the promises of God to overflowing. And then, just like that Proverbs 31 woman, she had the law of kindness on her tongue. It was like a gentle breeze on a warm, sunny day. And it made that instruction of God refreshing and sweet to his heart, not just his mind. Amram, remember, he's involved. He creates the right environment. So for those of us who are fathers or grandfathers, and maybe you're not married, maybe you don't have kids, but you're uncles, you know, you have a responsibility too, to speak the word of God to them, to share that. All of these applications then flow across to us. We must learn God's word. We must speak it. We must sing it. Just like in Deuteronomy 6, we've got to write it down in visible places so that we can see it constantly. Because what other things are being plastered over those words in your life? We as parents and grandparents are accountable to God for them. We are to prepare them and prepare them for that great deliverance. It says in Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We see that in Moses' life. Proverbs 22, verse 6. You know, there's another part of training that is in that chapter, Proverbs 22. It's verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Not speaking about the rod of your mouth, speaking about a paddle. Because later in the next chapter, Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. So it's not talking about a rod of your mouth, it's speaking about a paddle. He will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Do you want to deliver your child's soul from hell? Well, don't refrain from using that rod of correction. You're disobeying God's word. Proverbs 13, he who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And then Paul speaks of bringing children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And that word admonition is correction and discipline. So it's not just instruction, it's correction and discipline. And God has given us the way to do that. So it started out before they can understand and speak, and it continues on until they are of age and their own person accountable to God for themselves. Until that time, you are accountable to God. And the last thing we see that applies to us in this, are we giving them the best preparation to stand firm in the truth against unbiblical ideas and concepts? You know, where was Moses going? He was going right into a house of idolatry. Egyptian idolatry. And yet we are encouraged by what it says in Hebrews 11, and what Stephen says before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, that Moses was not enamored by all of that. He did not become an idolater and a godless person. He forsook Egypt. He turned his back on those things. How careful are we with today's fantasy and myths and legends? There is so much more. I could say a whole message just on this point, because it is corrupting us, corrupting our children, corrupting our grandchildren, all of this new mythology that is being put before their eyes in movies and on social media and elsewhere. And they know more about those characters than they know about real flesh and blood people. This is an important point for us. What are we allowing to come before eye gate, their eyes? What are we allowing to go to ear gate, their ears? Because let me tell you, it will affect their thoughts. It will affect their affections. Don't give them over to the world, to the devil. Speak against it in your home. Speak against it and set standards to make sure that your house is not a house of idolatry as it was in Pharaoh's household. And then pray that God shows favor upon you and your children and your grandchildren so that they do not become idolaters. They forsake the world for the riches of Christ. So that's how we apply these things to ourselves this morning. And it's an encouragement for us to prepare while we are waiting for the Lord's deliverance. We need to ask God to give us a deeper yearning for that deliverance and an eagerness to prepare ourselves and our loved ones for His coming. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.